Earlier in the week when we received Dr. Kistler's title for his sermon and his text, and having read much of what Dr. Kistler's written and heard him speak before, I had a pretty good idea of how he would handle the text, and I was anxious for you to hear it and anxious for you to hear him preach. He's a great gift to the body of Christ, an extraordinary theologian in his own right. He's one of the great Edwardsian scholars in America. I don't know if anybody knows more about Jonathan Edwards and the corpus of work that Edwards has produced than Dr. Kistler. And he has worked through so much of that material and has benefited him so much, and I knew that he would bring a very Edwardsian view to this pulpit, and that's a great gift to us. Pray for him. He's working on many important works that will be published. He told me he'll be traveling, I think, to England and Scotland this year and finding more texts that have yet to be put back in reprint. And just pray for that work. It's one of the great, great kept secrets within Christendom that all these works by the Puritans being reproduced and some that have never been published. There are four volumes now of Jonathan Edwards' unpublished works that are now published because of Don and the work that he's done. And when the Yale edition comes out, the Yale edition will have, I think, about 23 volumes. These are 500- and 600-page volumes of the works of Edwards that are kept at the Beinecke Library. When they're all done with that project, there will be 23 volumes, and they will only have covered half of the work of Edwards. There's a whole other half that will never be put into print, and unless some great friend of Edwards comes along and wants to pay for it. But Dr. Kistler is finding the best that he can that's not being published and trying to put that into print for us, and a great, great work. Well, knowing the text and the sermon he would preach, I thought it would be good to then linger over that, so I've titled this evening, A Postlude, The Heart of Worship. And to take that great God-centered vision we had this morning and aim it even more deeply into our own hearts. Let me read to us the text for tonight, Matthew chapter 15, and we'll start in verse 1. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and mother,' and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father and mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father and mother.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of God.' And he called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' And he said, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts and murder and adultery and sexual immorality, theft and false witness and slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone.'" The word of God for the people of God. Let's pray now and ask for help. Our Father, we come this night, many of us, as those redeemed by your Son to be true worshipers. For this is the great end of all of the redemptive course, that you would create the universe, you would display your glory in crucifying your Son and raising him from the dead and seating him at your right hand, so that you might redeem a people, so that they might be worshipers forever and ever. Indeed, our chief end is to glorify you by enjoying you and worshiping you forever and ever. Give us some great and glorious sense of that. How I pray that that banner of worship would hang over every fiber of our being and every aspect of life, and that we would joyfully be subsumed under that banner and consumed by these affections. As we come to your word tonight, I pray that you would cause our hearts and minds to be even more clear in why you have redeemed us and who we are, and how I pray that all of the gods of this world would fail in front of us, that our hearts would be revealed, and that we would be drawn to your Christ yet again this night. We give you praise for your goodness, for your spirit that is here, for your word. And now we pray that you would help us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you keep your finger here in Matthew 15 and turn with me over to Revelation chapter 19, I'll remind us just a little of where we were in the morning hour as Dr. Kistler preached to us. Heaven is a world of worship. It is why it exists. It is why we will exist forever. God Himself is at the center of it. There's no need for any light there. He is the light of it. We will be consumed with this one thing for all of eternity, this one word that we need to put our arms around as much as we can in our finite and sinful condition of worship. And as we read in Revelation 4 and Revelation 5, we get a glimpse into that place and that scene where God is all in all and at the center of everything, and all of the activity of all the creatures is aimed at that God in what we call worship, giving Him praise and honor and glory and ascribing to God His worthiness. As Dr. Kistler pointed out, we are simply echoing what God has said about Himself. That God says about Himself that only God is worthy of all honor and glory and praise and worship. For God finds all of His delight in Himself. He is the only being who can do that and not sin. And indeed, if God did not glorify Himself and find all of His pleasure in Himself, He would indeed commit sin. For God is perfectly righteous and perfectly holy, and He must declare that God and God alone is worthy of all glory. And it's at that point we put our toes on the ineffable and we get lost in what is infinite, and our minds start to swim in what is beyond our apprehension this side of heaven. We have no capacities at that point. We have no words to describe it. Our language fails us miserably, and everything that we feel, our affections, they just faint at that point. God is infinitely glorious. I try to wrap my mind around that, and I think about infinite God. There is no end. There is no end to His excellence. There is no capacities to put around it. And that's when my mind starts to fail. As R.C. Sproul wrote in a little book called Power Religion that sat on my desk about 20 years ago, he said, the great question before us is, who is God? If we get the answer to that question wrong, everything else is wrong. And he's echoing Tozer from 1961 in Knowledge of the Holy, that if you could extract from any person or any church their view of God, you could predict with certainty the entire course of their eternity. This is what Jesus means when he says we have to worship in spirit and in truth. It is a spiritual thing. It's not primarily external. It is primarily internal, in our heart and in our affections and our spirit, and it is in truth. If it's not worship of the only true God, then it is worship of a pagan idol. And so in heaven, as the only true God revealed, as the only true God would reveal Himself, And all who see him have a true view of the only true God. And as Paul would write in Romans 12, the only logical reaction to that is to fall in abject worship. The entire being of the creature is consumed in worship. Revelation 19, we see it here. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah, praise to the God. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah, praise to God. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who is seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of the great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." Here is God being worshipped for his glory and sovereignty and his inestimable value and worth, his infinite worth. And all those gathered as the redeemed are in worship. Jonathan Edwards would write it this way, and he will be our guide tonight as an extra-biblical mind thinking with us about it. The saints are like so many vessels of different sizes cast into a sea of happiness where every vessel is full. When you read that in Revelation 19, let us rejoice and exult. E-X-U-L-T, not A-L-T, U-L-T. Something fills the heart and the affections of the person so that the overflow is exaltation. He writes, "This is eternal life, for a man ever to have his capacity filled." He would write again in 2 Corinthians 5:8, "Thus they shall eat and drink abundantly and swim in the ocean of love, and be eternally swallowed up in the infinitely bright and infinitely mild and sweet beams of divine love, eternally receiving that light, and eternally full of it, and eternally compassed round with it, and everlastingly reflecting it back again to its fountain." No one captures that like Edwards. So here we are in heaven. It is all about God. We are lost in God. This is what it means for God to be all in all. And Edwards describes it this way. We are vessels who are filled up to our capacity with God and the enjoyment of him. We are compassed round about, infinitely round about, with God and his glory. And then the overflow of God is reflected back to him by us. We are lights reflecting back to him his own glory. So it's in that sense that worship is all God. Now, this is where I'm just going to be granted a little latitude. Say, when I hear that worship is giving to God, not getting, I say, I agree and I disagree. So I want to think through that a little bit. Okay? So think of how Edwards would describe and how Revelation 19 says it. Here are those so consumed with God that it responds with rejoicing and exulting and praising. We have to ask, what is that? What's the essence of that? What is, in its essence, worship, and where does it come from? There are many characteristics of it. Reverence. Holiness. God-centeredness, but in its essence, what is it? And then there needs to be a note written on Romans 12:1 at this point. Because worship cannot be corralled into Sunday at 9:30 and 6. Not in light of Romans 12:1. Beloved, because of the mercies you received, I beg of you to offer the only logical response to the salvation and grace that's come to you. Offer your lives as a living sacrifice. The only logical act of, next word, worship. Or 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do, next word, all to the glory, exaltation, supremacy, preeminence of God. So while our corporate gatherings are like icing on a great cake, are our best effort at getting a glimpse of the church gathered in heaven, it is more like the crescendo of a great symphony that comes together, and all of our lives being lived to the glory of God come together at one time in one place before the face of God, and all of those lives together pour out their affections at God. But come tomorrow morning, you are still a worshiper, and your life is worship. So what is that? Henry Scogel helps me here. Henry Scogel, another wonderful Puritan mind. He wrote a little letter to a friend that was then put into print. He never intended to be a book, but his family members put it into publication because so many people heard of it and wanted it. It was a letter he wrote to a friend who is spiritually destitute. And the title of the book now is The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And this is what Scogel wrote to a friend who was wondering about his own desires and affections for God and his own spiritual condition. So Scogel would write this kind of thing. The soul of man hath in it. So he's writing to you and to me. My soul, your soul has in it. You have in you a raging and inextinguishable thirst. Never doth a soul know what solid joy and substantial pleasure is till, once being weary of itself, it renounces all property and gives itself up to the author of its being. The love of God, I take that as love to God or love for God, is a delightful and affectionate sense of the divine perfections. He's saying, I see God in all of His beauty and glory, and my heart is filled up so that I love what I see. That should not sound unfamiliar to your ears. He is loving what he sees in the perfections of God, which makes the soul resign or give into or give up to and sacrifice itself wholly unto Him, desiring above all things to please Him, and delighting in nothing so much as in the fellowship and communion with Him, and being ready to do or suffer anything for His sake or at His pleasure. The most ravishing pleasures, the most solid and substantial delights that human nature is capable of are those which arise from the endearments of a well-placed and successful affection. Love is that powerful and prevalent passion by which all the faculties and inclinations of the soul are determined, and on which both its perfection and happiness depend. So Scogel is arguing, whatever your soul finds to love, you place your love and delight and affection on something, your soul's happiness is going to depend on that object. Can you think that far with me? Set your love on something, find your delight in something, and that object now, your satisfaction and happiness and joy and peace and your soul now is dependent upon the object of what you love. The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the objects of its love. He who loveth mean and sordid things doth thereby become base and vile. Your soul will be shaped by what it loves. But a noble and well-placed affection doth advance and improve the spirit unto a conformity with the perfections which it loves. Place your love on God and your soul, and the condition of it is now dependent upon the object that it loves. Place it on God, and that soul now will find itself ravished and shaped by that love. So what's at the heart of true worship? Well, as we learned this morning, at the heart of true worship is God, the end for which all things exist are God. Lest we forget Isaiah 48, for my own sake, I do everything. How can my name be profaned? I will not share my glory with another. Or Psalm 135, for I know that the Lord is great and that the Lord is above all gods, and whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all the deeps. Or Ephesians 1, he works out everything in conformity for the purpose of his will. Or that great summary in Romans 11, for from him and through him and back to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. God is at the center of all worship. Take God out of the center, make God less than preeminent. You do not have worship as God defines it, because by definition, worship is of the only true God. And only the true God can be at the center of it all. There's nothing about the creature that starts to define the essence of worship. Edwards, in that magnificent statement in his Miscellanies that you are now most familiar with, God is glorified with himself in these two ways: by appearing in his own perfect idea of himself in his Son, who is the brightness of his glory, and by enjoying and delighting in himself, by flowing forth in infinite love and delight towards himself or in his Holy Spirit. So God glorifies himself toward the creature also in two ways. Here is God glorifying himself. He has his Son, and he sets his love on his Son. Why? Because his Son perfectly reflects back to him his glory, himself. When he sees his Son, he sees the perfect replication of the radiance of his glory. He sees it and he delights in it. So now towards us, he appears to our understanding, and in communicating himself to their hearts and in their rejoicing and delighting in and enjoying the manifestations which he makes of himself. God is glorified not only by his glory being seen, but by its being rejoiced in. Now that's where you start to shape and start to find more and more the essence of worship. We'll start to draw some of these lines in a moment. It's not just seeing the glory of God, not acknowledging, I see it, I think that's true. Edwards goes on and says, if it's like God, if it's God's worship, if it's how God worships himself, then there must be delight in it. For God finds all of his pleasure in it. It cannot simply be seeing it and acknowledging its existence. For if God is the great worshiper, and our worship is to follow God, and Jesus will be our great worship leader in heaven, what is Jesus doing? Is he simply acknowledging the intellectual truth that there's only one true God and these are the facts about him? Or is Jesus delighting in his Father? Does he find all of his joy in the glory of his Father and the Father in the Son? That's how Edwards would think through it at that point. And it's the end for which you and I have been saved. Ephesians 1, 1 Peter 2. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you might proclaim the excellency of the one who called you out of darkness. Ephesians 1, three times, following the acts of the Trinity in your salvation, so that you and I would be to the praise of his glory. and inherent to praise. You praise what you love. If you hear nothing else this night, hear this. Praise is only praise when it is praise of what you love. It cannot be praise if the object is not something we love. That's the essence of it. That's at the heart of it. We praise what we enjoy and delight in love. So I think Edwards is quite right. It's not just seeing, it's delighting in it. So he would write it this way. The communication of God's joy and happiness consists chiefly in communicating to the creature that happiness and joy, which consists in rejoicing in God and in His glorious excellency. For in such joy, God's own happiness does principally consist. And in these things, knowing God's excellency, knowing God's holiness and righteousness and sovereignty and providence and majesty and immutability and all that's true about God, loving God for it and rejoicing in it. And in the exercise and expression of these consists God's honor and praise. In other words, honor and praise are the overflow of a heart that sees the sovereignty and majesty and holiness and righteousness and truthfulness of God and says, I see it, I delight in it, and the overflow is I honor and praise it. Now we're getting closer to the essence. When I spoke of our children tonight who learned the catechism, and they learn who is the first and best of beings, God is the first and best of beings. It's one thing to recite that as the correct Bible answer. It's another thing to feel in your heart love for that being because He is the first and best of beings. Those two things separate out the redeemed and all the rest. I am haunted by 1 James chapter 2 in a good way. James 2:15. You believe that God is one. That is good. But you're really no better than the demons. They believe it too. They know it too. So what's the difference between the demons knowing that there's only one true God and who He is and you? The difference is that Christians love Him. Demons don't. Christians see the majesty of Christ and they're drawn to Him in love and honor and praise. Demons see the majesty of Christ and want to kill it. There is no indifference. For indifference is to hate it. When God, who is infinitely valuable and infinitely glorious, there can be no indifference. Indifference is to reject. So Edwards goes on, God communicates Himself to the understanding of the creature in giving him the knowledge of His glory and to the will of the creature in giving him holiness and consisting primarily in the love of God and giving in the creature happiness, chiefly consisting in joy in God. These are the sum of that emanation of divine fullness called in Scripture the glory of God. I see it. I desire it. I rejoice over it. This is what it means to glorify God. So we go to John chapter 4 for a moment. And I remind us again of what we've learned from John 4. Jesus talking to the woman at the well. And the discussion of true worship comes up in verse 21. She has found her satisfaction in the banquet of the grave. She's gone finding it in men and the pleasures of this world. In verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Everyone is dead and feasting in the banquet of the grave. That's Romans 1. All men know that there's an only true God. God has created us with that capacity to know it. But what do we do with that knowledge, according to Romans 1? All men everywhere suppress it. And Paul is very specific in how they suppress it and reject God. He says this, they did not honor Him as God. That's a synonym for glorify Him, acknowledge Him. And then he's very specific to give you another word. Not only in their minds do they not acknowledge Him as God, there's no honor coming from them, but then they did not give, what's the next word? Thanks. What do you give thanks for? Why would you give thanks? Inherent to the idea of thanks is that you give thanks for something that you find satisfying, enjoyable, delightful, agreeable to you, something you desire. You sit me down at your table and feed me liver, I will do the obligatory thing and be hypocritical. I will say, oh, thank you for the nice dinner. And I'm lying to you. Lying. Because I will not have enjoyed that. I'll put, oh, just pick one of my mundane meals in front of me and I'd be happy. And I'll say, oh, thank you. Nothing weird here. It's not moving. It's just normal. Oh, thank you. This tastes good to me. This satisfies me. This delights me. Thank you. You give thanks for what you find delightful, satisfying, agreeable to your soul. So in Romans 1, the indictment, why the wrath of God is revealed against all humanity, why the wrath of God hangs on everyone, and everyone rightfully should spend eternity in perdition facing the wrath of Almighty God, is that they do not love God. Wow. It's not that they reject Him intellectually. They don't love Him. They don't honor and give thanks. They don't find Him valuable, nor do they desire Him by giving thanks. No value, no thanks. So here's this woman feasting at the banquet of the grave in verse 10. Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water, but you have no idea who's standing in front of you. So all you want is what the world is going to offer you." Verse 15. The woman said to Him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." She's still thinking about her own physical, earthly existence. Jesus demands something different. Go back one page to chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and the subject of being born again comes up. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He can't even see the glory of God in the kingdom. Nicodemus said to Him, "How can a man be born when he's old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You don't know where the sovereign Spirit of God is blowing and bringing the new birth to a heart. All you can see is the evidence. So I take that, Jesus saying, you can't see the kingdom and you can't enter it. And I turn over to a text like Matthew chapter 13. And hear Jesus say this, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like. Remember, you can't see it, you can't even see it, or you can't even enter it. If Jesus does not cause in His sovereign grace you to be born again. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered it up. Then in his, next word, joy. He goes and sells all that he has and he buys the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who on finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. If you don't see the great value, if your heart doesn't leap with joy over it, do you see it and sell all that you have to get it? So where the sovereign Spirit blows, He is creating hearts, new hearts, not dead ones, not hearts of stone, hearts of flesh. Not dead ones spiritually, ones that are alive spiritually. But what's the essence of regeneration? What's the essence of being born of the Spirit of God? That you can see the kingdom and you desire to enter it. But what's it like? It's like finding your soul's greatest joy. It's the greatest value your soul could ever put its eyes on. And that you would lose your life to have it. You'd sell everything to have it. It says you value it, you honor it. It is the greatest treasure to you. And when Jesus says to the woman in John 4, true worship, worship in spirit. If you're dead spiritually, can that even occur? Not even in the realm of possibility. You can't see the true God and you have no desires for Him. But then, and I'm speaking to us who have professed faith in Christ and experienced a new birth, then what is the new birth all about and what is our regeneration for? So that we see and delight in Christ. And the response to that is, there's a true worship. This is what Jesus came to seek and to save. Those who would be true worshipers. Where's that coming from? Worship is the evidence of the new birth. I think of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. And this is the proof that you have saving faith. When Jesus returns, you give Him honor and glory and praise. Even though you haven't seen Him, you love Him. Even though you haven't seen in Him, you believe in Him. And at His return, there is honor and glory and praise. The overflow of your heart responds with, I honor Him. Juxtapose that against Romans 1. No honor. You see Him and you honor Him. You give Him glory. You acknowledge this is the one who's full of glory. All that God says is valuable and delightful. And I praise Him for it. We praise. It is what comes out of you when you love something. It can take 1,000 different forms. But it is the emotion, the feeling, the affection that pours out of you when you love something. It can be something, I can't even find words, so it comes out as just sounds. It could be great affections in the heart that you can't even make words for. You might find your way grappling to find words for it. Sometimes hymn writers write words that help us. This is what I mean. And they say it for us. And we say, yes, amen to what that hymn writer said. And we say the words. Yes, this is it.
Sometimes we read scriptures and the scriptures say what our hearts feel. Yes, this is it, God. And we say the scriptures back to God. And sometimes our souls find words that we pour out. This is what I'm trying to say to you, God. But is the overflow of the heart feeling joy, delight, love, satisfaction, and it pours out. Now we're getting at the essence of worship, what it is. And it is not confined to externals. The externals flow out of the internals. Which brings me to this rather sobering point. John Piper would put it this way, the essential, vital, indispensable, defining heart of worship is. Now, when Piper does that, that's just his way of trying to say it in every conceivable way so that we get it. Worship is. Now listen to these words. The essential. What does that mean? You gotta have it or you don't have worship. Vital. What's in that? Life. It's real. It's alive. It's not fake. It's vital. Essential. Gotta have it. Living, vital, indispensable, defining, heart of worship is the experience. There's a scary word for most of us conservative evangelical types. He did not say is theology. He said, is experience. That's something you feel. It certainly involves cognition, does not bypass it. But it transcends simple cognition to go to your spirit. The experience of being satisfied with God, because God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. That's just a way of saying what Edwards says. God is glorified not only by your seeing it, but by your delighting in what you see. I go to Augustine at his conversion, and nothing says it like Augustine's conversion. If you read his confessions, it's his autobiography written in prayers. So if you read the confessions, you're reading Augustine's prayers, but it is how he told his autobiography. And it's written as prayers to God. Here's book 9, chapter 1, and his conversion. During all those years of rebellion, where was my free will? What was the hidden secret place from which it was summoned in a moment, so that I might bend my neck to your easy yoke. How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose. You drove them from me. You who are the true, the sovereign joy. You drove them from me and took their place. You who are sweeter than all pleasure, though not to flesh and blood, you who outshine all light, yet are hidden deeper than any secret in our heart. You who surpass all honor, though not in the eyes of men, who see all honor in themselves, O Lord, my God, my light, my wealth, and my salvation. Do you hear the language that he's describing? When you came and regenerated me, this is what it was. Joy. You replaced all the other joys. You chased them all away so that my desires were for you. So you read John 4 and Jesus telling this woman, you will drink of my water and you will never thirst. What way? Thirst how? In your spirit. Your soul. So we go to Matthew 15, and I think we find two parallels. Matthew 15 and Matthew 6. And these are very important, and we'll look at these and draw it to a close. When regeneration happens, it's the birth of a worshiper. It's the birth of a new heart. It's a heart that now sees and delights in God. Don't miss that. This is risky, but it's worth it. You come here on a Sunday morning, and you have prepared the best way you know how to prepare on a Saturday night. Got home early, turned the tube off, read a little bit of scripture, finished with a chapter of Jonathan Edwards, sang a hymn, and went to bed. You rose early, so there was no friction in the morning. You were dressed and ready to go, calm, sipping your tea like a good Scotsman by 9 a.m. You were seated in your seat by 9:15. You were there on time, because for a Scotsman, on time is early. And at 9:15, you were reading the text for the day's worship and reviewing the hymns that you are going to sing and praying, God, let the affections of these hymns be the reality of what I'm going to say in a few minutes, because I'm going to sing these and I don't want to sing them wrongly. And you dressed in the clothes that you thought were appropriate for worship. And you sat in your seat in a way that you thought was appropriate for God. And you stayed awake for the whole thing. You stood when we should stand. We sat when you should have sat. You prayed when you should have prayed, and you sung when you should have sung. You listened when you should listen, and you spoke when you should speak. You did all of the right things that you thought were correct. Here's my question. Are you sure that you worshiped? I dressed in a way that I thought would be appropriate. I sang the loudest voice I've got. I paid attention. I did not slouch. I agreed with everything that I heard. But did you worship? If worship for you is making sure all the external forms that you believe are appropriate were covered, then you need to hear Matthew 15 and Matthew 6. Matthew 15, 7. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their, next word, their hearts are far from me. In vain they worship me. Absolutely useless. It's exactly what he said to Israel in the Old Testament. I hate your feasts. You follow all the rules to the T, and I hate it. Because you come sacrificing all the right sacrifices, dressed in all the right garb. The priests come and do all the right things, and I hate it. Stop it. I can't stand the bleating of one more animal in my ears. Just get it out of my sight. Why would God reject their worship? Because you people don't love me. And God looks on the heart. So you go to Matthew 6 and you hear Jesus describing acts of worship, giving, praying, fasting. We'll just take this prayer section starting in verse 5 because he repeats the same thing. And when you pray, you must not be like hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogue and at the street corner so that their external forms and their performances may be seen. They have their reward. What's their reward? Thought about that. What could the reward possibly be? They enjoy the external performance. But you go to your closet, and where your Father sees in secret, you go and pray. You go get God. The reward is God, and they miss God entirely. Now, does that say the external forms have nothing to do with the internal heart? No, I didn't say that at all. The external forms flow out of a heart. But if it is external form without heart, you did not get God, and it is in vain. That should be sobering. And that's where I say I agree and I disagree that worship is giving. Yes, it is. We give glory and honor and thanks and praise and love and adoration. We give and give and give. And I love how Dr. Kissel put it, until you're exhausted, you should walk out of here having to change your shirt like I have to. I've ruined more suits in this pulpit, more shirts. Because for me, preaching is worship. You would not believe the sermons I hear in my head. It's usually not the one being preached. It's just way more convicting. We should all walk out of here just wrung out, having poured out our souls in repentance and praise and love and feeling the affections for God. Where they're weak, pouring out our grief and our confession. We should just be wrung out, having poured out our souls to God in worship. Absolutely. But here's my question. What can you give to God that you don't get from God? You have nothing to give Him. He is absolutely sufficient in Himself. He needs nothing from you. So what do you give Him so that He's glorified? He gives you Him, fills up your soul with Him, and having been satisfied and delighted and rejoicing over what God has given to you, now out of the overflow of what you get, you give, you pour out. If you don't get God, you have nothing to give. So you do come to get, and you come to give. Because worship is getting God, savoring, delighting in what you get, and then reflecting back to God all that you just got. Delight and joy. That is called praise. That is worship. Worship is the overflow of your delight in God that gladly reflects back to Him His worth and value. You join God in what God delights in, namely God. So come to get, and come to give, and come to be exhausted in getting and giving. We praise what we love, and to praise what we don't love is hypocrisy. So someone would ask, we sang a song tonight. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrow, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. It makes a wounded spirit whole and calms a troubled breast. It says manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest. Dear name, the rock on which I built my shield and hiding place, my never-failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. You say, but I don't feel any of that. What should I do? Pray, God, please let me feel these words. He said, if I sing them, I'll be a hypocrite. And sing them confessing and praying, God, I want to feel all of this. I want to know all of this. I want to delight. I want to be able to sing this about you. And I want you to ravage my soul. Would you come and do that for me? Because my affections are so weak. I've drunk at the well and the banquet of the grave. And I found the broken cistern satisfying. And I want to find you, sweet. And today I don't. So come and sing. Come and pray. Come and beg. Come and listen. Come and pray. But if you come and you say, I really don't care if God's sweet to me or not. You know, I could take him or leave him. No big deal to me. I'd just as soon have something else besides God. Then by all means, don't sing it. And the more sobering question is, you have no desire to desire? It's an interesting way of putting it, isn't it? You have no desire to desire? Sometimes my affections get so low that all I have left is desire to desire. And that's because there's only one answer why that is. It would not even exist if the Holy Spirit were not there saying, Dan, desire to desire. Sometimes those affections are so great, as Dr. Kissler described them, that you just don't want to leave this place. As we gather corporately, your heart is so full, and you get glimpses, but they're just glimpses, aren't they? And they go away, and you can't hang on to them long enough because you have no capacity on this side of heaven to sustain that joy because of these tents of flesh, and it just makes you want to get to heaven all the faster. I'm convinced that's why John prayed what he prayed at the end of Revelation. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. I have seen it. Man, I want this now. Come quickly. I'm so sick of this flesh. So sick of my sin. Worship is joy and gladness. It is joy and gladness. So I say to you, come. Come here every Lord's Day. Come, having prepared to meet your God. Come to the most valuable being in the entire universe. The one who's the only one who can satisfy your soul and the one who is the first and best of beings. The one who is deserving and demanding because he's deserving of our worship. And come to pour out your soul in praise and honor and glory and thanks and confession. Because you want to get God. Because you want him so desperately. Come. Having received from him, give him your whole life. Not just Sundays at 9:30 and 6. Let the Sundays at 9:30 and 6 be a crescendo of an entire week lived to his glory. And come out of the overflow of your desires to pour it out with brothers and sisters who need the encouragement of other brothers and sisters, because you may be singing and praying something that they can't for themselves. And I may preach something that you can't hear for yourself. And so God lets you hear it. And somebody may pray something that you can't pray for yourself, but someone prayed, you heard it, that's me, God, I pray that too. Come because God demands it and God deserves it. And he demands it because he deserves it. But ultimately come because you desire to delight in him. If there is no delight and rejoicing and satisfaction and love and desire, there is no worship. They're just simply empty forms. Every Sunday night I go home, and the most tormentuous thought in my mind is, God, was it all just a performance today? Did we just mouth the right words? Did I just read the right script? Did we just all agree about the right stuff? Were our hearts far from you today? Was it all in vain today? Could there be any greater tragedy? Let there be that kind of gravity so that we enjoy that kind of gladness. That we will not come to worship in vain. One final note. That, if you get that, it should free you up in this place. You should be oblivious to what anybody in this room thinks, except God. If that means in the Lord's day, God drives you to your face, then get on your face in here. That means you raise your hands a little, then raise them a little. If it means you raise them a lot, then raise them a lot. If it means you can't sing, then don't sing. If it means you got to sit when we stand, then sit when we stand. If it means you got to stand when we sit, then stand when we sit. But you should be freed to come and drink from the well of God, oblivious to what anybody thinks about you or what you think about anybody. Because there is one audience and an audience of one. And He, more than anything, wants you to get Him. And it may be that we are each other's greatest obstacle. Brothers and sisters, worship is in spirit and in truth. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is... Anybody want to quote it? Freedom. There is freedom. And if you know the truth, it will set you free. Free for what? That's the all-important question. Free to get God. Nothing else. Free to get God. Pray to that end. I'll close where I began with Edwards. No notion of God's last end in the creation of the world is agreeable to reason. That means it's going to blow our minds. Which would truly imply any indigence or insufficiency or mutability in God or any dependence of the Creator on the creature for any part of His perfection or happiness. God had respect to Himself as His last and highest end in His work because He is worthy in Himself to be so, being infinitely the greatest and best of beings. All things else with regard to worthiness, importance, and excellence are perfectly as nothing in comparison to Him. All that is ever spoken of in the Scripture as an ultimate end of God's works, including our worship, is included in that one phrase, the glory of God. Our worship is all about God. It's all about getting God and all about giving back to God. But it's all about God. So that, think of your worship this way. It comes from Him, it's through Him, and it goes back to Him so that God would be glorified forever and ever. Amen. If you have heard the voice of your God this day, rejoice, because this has been a glorious day to drink from that well. As in the feeble attempts of preaching and the Word of God has come to take us into the ineffable and leave us with God. To that end, let's pray. Father, help us. We are mere creatures. We know virtually nothing of your glory. Our capacities are so small. Our minds so weak, our affections so low. But come. Cause us to see and to delight in all that you are. And may our souls be filled up to their full because of you. And may our worship not be in vain. May our hearts love you. Please come and be our sovereign joy and chase away everything else. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thanks so much for being with us today.